Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, and let's give our attention to the Holy Word of God this morning. We're in Romans 9. And it is a wonderful portion of Scripture. It's a very important chapter in Paul's presentation of the gospel. And so we want to study this, and we want to learn it well. And we're giving our attention, by the way, to, I believe, one of the most profound sections in all of Scripture. We are going deep. Very, very deep. And I must confess that there are thoughts here that are so far beyond me that I pray that I could just deliver them well to you, because I have a feeling we're just going to scratch that surface. You might have more questions than answers after this morning, but I'm going to do my best to give you all the answers that I have, at least. So we'll see how far that goes and how deep that really is. Now, you have to understand the history of the gospel, I believe, and in order to understand Romans 9, you've got to get a grip on how the gospel has worked. There are some that think wrongly, but they think that the gospel was something that started in the New Testament. There are some that think that really what you had is a lot of incompletion in terms of just people wandering out around wishing they knew what to do and what this was all about, and it was just utter and complete confusion in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, you finally get some clarity out of this thing, as though God was just kind of running them around in some rat race and some type of, maze in order to finally say, aha, I got you. Here's the finish line. All right, now I'm going to give you the answer. It wasn't like that at all. It's not like that at all. And so you have to understand Israel. If we're going to understand the gospel, maybe you've never thought of it this way, you've got to understand Israel. And I think what happens is we don't really maybe have the full idea of the gospel because we don't get or know what to do with Israel. Israel was God's mouthpiece for the gospel in the Old Testament. Very critical for us to know about Israel. Now, Israel had in her history many good preachers, and there were many bad ones. There were times of great revivals in her history, and there were times, in fact, many more times of great rejection. The gospel was for Israel, in Israel, through Israel, and she was the connection really to the whole world. She was to bring the gospel message really to the whole world. And that was it, really even their way of knowing the gospel. Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. That was Israel's message. Look, guys, salvation is from the Lord. And so they naturally would say, well, who's the Lord? Let me tell you about him. This is how he's revealed himself. I mean, if you think to yourself that, for example, the sacrificial system was just so unique to Israel, it was not. You understand that most pagan nations had a sacrificial system? They all had their system. They were all sacrificing something. They all had altars. They all had, I mean, that's why he said, go tear down the altars of Molech and get rid of the Asherahs. Why? Because those are the false ones. Everybody knew that they had to do something about that which they can't see. They knew there was a power and an existence of that power that's beyond them that they owe their life to. And a lot of them looked at, they wouldn't say call him God, but looked at that force that was out there as almost in a fatalistic way. There was fate out there. And so Israel, here is Israel, and she's coming and saying, you got it wrong. You must turn to the God who's revealed himself in the Scriptures. she would come and say, Jonah 2:9, salvation is from the Lord. So what happens then if Israel as a whole rejects the gospel? What happens if here's Israel, meant to be the, you know, the spokesman of the gospel, mediator of the gospel, that which is to give vocalization to the gospel throughout all the ages, historically? What happens if and when she rejects the gospel? Great. I mean, and Isaiah has so many different statements, you know, later on in Romans 10, I believe it is. He's going to, it's verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, glad tidings. Look, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. So here we come to the new, and Israel rejects it. Now what Paul has done is he's laid out the gospel then in chapters 1 through 8, and it's the same gospel that Jesus preached. Listen, very important to know that. It's the same gospel that Jesus preached. But what happened? What happens if Israel rejects that gospel? What happens is if Israel as a whole rejects it? That's kind of where we're at. And then you have this Israelite, if you can picture the Israelite, and you must, because that's where Paul's at in Romans. You have this Israelite, and he hears Paul's message of salvation by faith in Christ alone, by grace, justification by faith, and he says to Paul, Paul, how can you say that this is of God, this gospel that you've presented to us is of God? How can you say that? And so few Jews actually believe your message. That's really the heart of getting at the heart of why he's arguing, why he's even doing what he's doing in chapter 9. And then that Jew could possibly throw out Amos 9:8 when it says there, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. In verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. In verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them. And the Jew might at that point say, you see, God has shown us favor, Paul, and you're making, and we're not believing your message. So look, how is it then that your message is a good message, is a right message, is the true message? And the Jews' point to Paul then is this. Paul, God is not going to reject us. He won't. Because he promised he wouldn't. And so if we take those two thoughts, Paul, that God will not reject us, that God promised not to reject us, and we as a whole, as a people, are not believing your message. Therefore, fill in the blank. What's that mean? You must not have a very good message then. There must be something defunct with your message. Something wrong. Something that you need to go back and do some more homework, some more research about. And so you have Jews even today thinking that there is a future Messiah and kingdom coming for her. How tragic and how sad. Because all the meanwhile, where are they at? On the road going to where? Hell. But the question is this. What do we do about the fact that as a whole, she really has rejected God by rejecting his gospel? Now, follow along here. I think there's a real simple problem that I think you can understand. And I'll say it. Let me see if I can strip it down and say it in ways that maybe it'll be simple. If I proclaim that a product is the real thing, okay? I got this product, and I'm saying, man, this is it. This thing is the real thing, okay? And if I proclaim that, but nobody buys it, okay, you following along? What's that say about the product? You believe it's the real thing, but it's not the real thing. Why? Because there's nobody buying it. And if there's nobody buying it, can't be real. See the logic? It's where they're at. If I say about a certain church over here, that, man, that is a great church. I mean, they have great sermons in that church. But you look inside that church and there are no converts in there. There are no Christians. What does that say about the church? Right? I mean, even if it had a great past, even if it had amazing stories from long ago about fantastic saints, but now nothing, then something's got to give. Let me see if I can get you into the heart of what the Israelite is thinking here in Romans 9. It's very American. This is kind of how, and this is why I said it that way. Because we have a tendency to look at things and say, well, we tried this method and it didn't change them. I guess it didn't work. Guess it doesn't work. Guess it's not right. Guess it's not good. Guess it's not the thing that we, you know, there's that we should hold on to. And we base what's true on the basis of the results of that, right? So here's the Israelite. And he says, how then can the gospel, the news about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, be God's message if God's people, Israel, didn't believe it? And they still don't believe it over 2,000 years later. And you can even see, I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to a Jew, but there is this hardenedness. You understand, it's 2,000 years long. It's very, very difficult. Because this is it. Can't believe your message. Why? Because we've never believed it. And it almost seems and feels circular. I mean, if the leaders and priests and lots of smart guys of Jesus' day didn't believe it, could it be right? And before you get tough on them, you do that too. You do. You hear something and you know, you look around and you know what you do? You say, well, who's believing it? Well, I don't want to believe that unless I know I'm in good company, right? Tell me who else is believing it, and then I'll maybe go, all right, maybe I'll believe that. Rather than us taking the time to find out and search and look to see if the thing is true. What's the majority of regular people think about it, you know? I don't mean the extremists. I don't mean the wacko people that are out there. I want to know what's the regular, what's the mainstream, see? And so I think you can understand where the Jews are at a little bit. And so the bottom line is, Christianity and its message to the Jew is just another religion, just another view, just another thing the world is grasping to figure God out with. And he's saying to Paul, look, it doesn't match how we have understood things for 2,000 years. Or 1,500 years. 2,000 if you go back to Abraham. 1,500 if you go back to Paul, Moses. And so they're basically saying, we're not listening to you, Paul. Here you have Jesus as the way and the whole nation not believing it. Bottom line, Jesus can't be the way of salvation if God's leaders of his people didn't believe him but rejected him, and his gospel and Paul's gospel can't be the way. Let me say it another way. Why would God send a message that would be rejected by his people? See their thinking? Doesn't make any sense to us. Why would he do that? In fact, not only rejected by his people, rejected by almost all the leaders. And maybe you've thought at a time or two when you say in your heart, are we really preaching the right message when so many people reject it? Have you ever thought that? Man, maybe I need to go back and change this or that, you know, to the message, you know, so that people can respond to it, so that I can start seeing some converts, you know, some people that really, you know, give their hearts to Christ. Oh, I've been tempted. I've been tempted too. And that's where they're at. And I want to tell you something. The reason why they are there is not because they don't get Paul's gospel. Well, that is part of it. But it's deeper than that. It's that they never got the gospel in the Old Testament. Understand? Now, there are five ways that Paul explains Israel's unbelief. Starting this morning, we're going to see four more of those reasons. We've already gone through the first one that starts showing us how Israel's unbelief does not go against God and what he's doing. So God is doing something. God has saved a certain way. God has, of course, started the nation Israel, and he's gone this way, and now there's the church. And what Paul is trying to say is, look, the fact that Israel doesn't believe doesn't upset the apple cart. It fits really with God and his program. It fits. Now first, we're going to see Israel's unbelief fits with God's plan, and that's verses 6 through 13. Secondly, and we're going to see that this morning, secondly, we'll see that Israel's unbelief fits with not only God's plan, but who God is. His character. And we're going to see that he says in verses 14 through 24 that God is fair. He's just. You can't blame God for their rejection. Thirdly, we're going to see and learn that Israel's unbelief fits with the prophets that God sent and how God sent them and their very message. And that's verses 25 to 29. And then fourth, that Israel's unbelief fits with the way that God actually saves. Many are called, but few are what? Chosen, verses 30 to 33. It doesn't go against what God requires for salvation. What does God require? Just faith, right? It doesn't go against that, and we're going to see that in verses 30 through 33. And when we're looking at all of this, the key is salvation. Get that in your mind. Now, we see the gospel through chapters 1 through 8. The key is salvation. How God saves. We sang that song, Our God Saves. What we're going to do is go beyond just the fact of that. Our God saves. Hallelujah. Our God saves. Okay, deeper. How he saves. How does he do it? And does he really, when his very own people reject, can we still say he's a savior when they're rejecting him? Look at all the passages in the Old Testament talk about God being a savior. Read Isaiah. God is our savior. Can we still say he's the savior when the people called Israel have rejected him? See? It's almost as though Paul is saying, I need to rescue the character of God here. I need to make sure that I hold up the character of God so that you can see that he really is the savior. And get the message, beloved. You're tempted too. When you preach the gospel to family members and they just go, ha ha, that's your thing, not mine. You're tempted too to go, man, is he really the Savior? I mean, he saved me, but why doesn't he save them? We got the same blood. I grew up the same way you did. Why is it that you're having such a hard time hearing this and believing this when I'm just fine? Over here. How does salvation work when his supposed people reject the gospel? And what's really on the line here, beloved, is the character of God, as I mentioned. And what Paul's saying is this. Just because Israel didn't believe doesn't mean that God didn't keep his word. So then you can say then that the issue is, can God be trusted? And I mentioned that this is an issue for the church too, for Gentiles too. I mean, think of it this way. If God could cancel his covenant with Israel, maybe he would do that with us, the church, right? So we need to have some definitive answers. We need to have something that has clarity to it, explanation to it. In fact, here's the seriousness of the issue and how it relates to salvation. I'm going to let a good brother, John MacArthur, say it. He says this quote, "If I could trust Jesus Christ with my life, how come he didn't keep his word to the Jews?" End quote. See the problem? If you're telling me I can trust him with my life, if you're telling me, chapter 8, you will never lose your salvation, this is permanent, it's secure, nothing can separate us. If you're telling me that, if you've convinced me that I must trust Jesus Christ, or you're trying to convince me that, you're bringing me to that place, then how come he didn't keep his word to the Jews? Very, very important to answer that. Now let me ask the question in a different way. How then does the Jew fit into God's salvation plan, his redemptive plan, redemptive history? All right, now we're going to go through the points here. And we started already by giving you point one, and we did that, took a few weeks to go through that. And point one was this, is that her unbelief is grieved by God's proclaimer. Who's God's proclaimer? Paul. And Paul lays out his heart. What makes Paul then so sad? You'll notice in verses 1 through 5, two things make him sad. First, verse 3. He's sad in the rejecting of the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. They're cursed. He's sad because now, because you've rejected the gospel, you are in a cursed position. You're accursed. That's the reason why he says, I would be accursed for you, because he knows they're accursed. Secondly, it's not the only thing that makes Paul sad. Secondly, verses 4 through 5, look at all those privileges. Look at all those privileges that you just let go. You let go of them. You didn't realize how good you had it. Come on, Israel. It's like he's saying that. Don't do this. Don't let go of this. What are you doing? Right? And you can see just how sad, how confused, some might even say frustrated that Paul could be. I mean, God pours so much into Israel. You can't just forget it. You realize 75% of the Bible is about Israel? We can't just ignore Israel. God pours so much into Israel. Now they're accursed. They're damned. What went wrong with God's plan? That's what we're up to now. So we look at point number two. Nothing went wrong with God's plan. The unbelief of Israel is designed, actually, by God's plan. Oh, yeah, I can feel it. I know what you're thinking. Oh, you can't say that. I won't. I'll let God say it in His Word. The unbelief of Israel was actually designed by God's plan. Now, understand something. This is a basic question of all times as well. You preach the gospel and you don't believe. Why didn't they believe? Why did they reject the gospel? And if you say it a different way, why, I'll turn it around, why does anyone believe the gospel? Right? It's, well, because I had a slick presentation, man. That was a good one, you know. I must say so myself. Really? That's not how it works. You know that. Why does anybody even really believe? Why did you believe the gospel? I think to myself sometimes when I consider the profile of our church body here, and I think this a lot too, not in a weird way, but I think that, wow, you know, I think we are filled with a group of people that wouldn't naturally spend time with one another. You know what I mean? Let's see, who do I want to hang out with this weekend? But you realize it's not was your plan to get saved and get connected with this group of people anyway. See? God's design. You say, well, that's belief. That's not a belief. They believe. People believe because it was all a part of God's sovereign design, His plan. Salvation's always been that way. But the rub is this. Can the gospel be true and rejected at the same time? And can that rejection honor, glorify God, and even be a part of God's design? Told you we're going deep. What does it mean to be His people? Can His people have a true gospel and reject it? Now, God's sovereign design is based on three things, and this is going to help you understand both belief and unbelief. First of all, let's look at this verse. It's based on His faithfulness. Verse 6. His faithfulness. Now, Israel's unbelief fits with God's plan. And I'm going to show you by the time we get to the end of this that, well, actually, you're going to have to wait till we get to the end of verse 24 that is you're going to say, oh, man, you got to get God off the hook here because how can you say it's His design and you got people rejecting and unbelieving and, boy, it sure does seem like God's in a, you know, in a bad situation. I'll show you that He's not. It might take a few weeks. But look at verse 6 here. It says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, what does he mean by the word of God? I think we're right away drawn to think to ourselves, well, he means the Old Testament, right? I confess I was at first. But as I reflected over the context, I don't believe that's what he's saying. When he says word of God, I believe he's referring to verses 4 and 5. He just got done telling us about the promises and the covenants and the giving of the law. What I believe he's saying then is that it's not as though those promises and those covenants have failed. That has to do with what God said was going to happen to the Jew if he believed. It has to do with the Jew. Okay? He says that hasn't failed. Now, one other thought here. Verse 3 says Israel's a curse. So the question then is this. Has God's promises about Israel having a future, literally the word is fallen, where it says failed. It's literally the word fallen. And actually, it has a preposition to it that literally means to fall from something else. To fall from a place. They were here, they've fallen from that privileged place. Okay? Does this mean, in other words, what he's saying is this permanent? Is this it? It's a question about God's sovereignty. It's a question like that's based off of Jeremiah 32:42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. In other words, it is possible for God to bring great disaster, but also bring great blessing later. That's the answer, actually, Jeremiah 32:42, to Paul's question here in 9:6. It's not really a question. I've made it into a question. Has the word of God failed? He's telling us, no, it has not failed. And the reason why it hasn't failed is because it is possible for God to bring judgment and destruction and later to bring blessing and salvation. It's possible. Remember, we're talking about a people here. Just because God disciplines and judges and even destroys doesn't mean it overrules His plan to save. That's the point. So the covenants and promises of verse 4 have not been canceled. They haven't failed. You say, so why then is Israel rejected? What is the explanation of her rejection? Look at the end of verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What's that mean? It means that God is not obligated to save you just because you have Israel DNA. Put it this way. There's physical Israel and there's spiritual Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, you go back to verses 3, 4, and 5. Accursed people. How is it that they're accursed? How is it that they've rejected? What's going on over here? I mean, didn't God say that He would save people? And later on we learn in the very end of here in Romans 9, He's going to teach that there is a remnant. Isn't that true? Yes, it's true. So wait a minute. How do you explain all this? And He says, well, not everybody that is from Israel is really Israel. There's a physical Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. And guess whom the covenant was for? Spiritual Israel. Listen. That didn't start in the New Testament when the church came. It's always been that way. The covenant has always been for spiritual Israel. You say, time out, hold it. Because we're going to get to chapter 11 and it's going to say, thus all Israel is safe. Listen to me carefully. Now, when we get there, I'll explain that more. The Israel that it will be saved in the future, it's not going to be saved because they got a tag that says Israel on it, because they can prove that they go all the way back to the Benjamites. See, they'll be saved because they've come to faith in Christ Jesus alone, right? We'll get there to that later. But what he's doing is he's talking about the difference between some who's from Israel and someone who is a saved Israelite. Difference, right? Real Israel is what he's meaning here. Just because God chose Israel as a nation doesn't mean everyone in that nation was saved. An elect nation is different than an elect individual. It doesn't mean the whole nation was chosen to salvation, even in the Old Testament. For us to say that, you're going to see here by the time we get to the end, is to actually believe that God started with a system of works righteousness in the Old Testament and changed to a different system in the New, and that's not true. Salvation is consistent. So here you have Israel not believing. I mean, does that mean that God has failed again? Has His plan failed? No. And the reason is because God has always operated on the basis, listen, of faithfulness to save. Faithfulness to save. In other words, salvation wasn't dependent on the whole nation being faithful. One author put it this way: the nation was elected to privilege, but only individuals are elected to salvation. I think that says it well. Now, what you have here really is the doctrine of the remnant. The teaching regarding the remnant. You know what a remnant is? You know that. The remnant is it's what's left over. It's kind of that smaller group. It's that group that's a small group. I can prove that was very much that doctrine of the Old Testament carried into the New Testament by just looking at the words of Jesus. This is the reason why Jesus told them over and over again, the road that leads to salvation is narrow and broad is that road of destruction. Do you understand when he said that? He wasn't meaning, and all those Gentiles out there are on that broad road and you Jews are on the narrow road. That's not what he was saying. He was saying there's a broad road that many Jews are on. And by the way, within Israel, within the Jewish deal here, there's a narrow one that saved ones are on. Make sure you're on that one. That's what Jesus told them. How many times over and over and over again did he say the gate is narrow? It's narrow. Luke 13, he says a similar thing. Matthew 22, many are called, few are chosen. He's always saying this very thing. Look, guys, it's not like you think. There are few in the kingdom and few Israelites in the kingdom. Got to get our mind in the right way. The remnant of the Old Testament are the saved ones. And there are many, but in comparison, only a few really are saved. And that's always been God's way. I'll just give you a few examples here. 1 Kings 19. You remember that time of Elijah, and he's as a prophet, God's prophet, he's really discouraged. He's just, you know, defeated the Baal prophets and worshipers and everything, and then he's great success, and he's running away because Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you, and he runs away, and he's really discouraged, and it seems like, man, Lord, I thought if you use me this way, thousands would come to know you, and then she wants to kill me, and nobody's repented, and so he's really discouraged. So it seems like all of Israel's rejected God. Sound familiar? And he's the only one seeking him, it feels like. You ever feel that way? And then God says this, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You know what he's saying there? I have 7,000 that are mine that will be saved. I'm faithful to them, and you'll see my faithfulness. How does God know about that? Again, be careful. You're going to try to make God into a human. You're going to say, well, he looked down the road and he saw, because God can't, like, he's not that sovereign, I mean, where he can just make things happen. I mean, he had to look down the road and see who would believe, right? No, he is that sovereign. That's our point. That's the point of this passage. He's faithful to always have believers, a remnant. Always. It's like a bubble is placed on them. It's like a, you know, they're cared for, they're protected. Do you realize that there is no way one of God's elect could not be saved? No way. No way. So that's good news. Well, we don't know who they are. That's the problem. I mean, so we just preach to everybody, don't we? Let me give you another passage that kind of, we used this one before, but John 1:47. Again, we're talking Old Testament way of looking at being an Israelite. And this was about Nathanael. And you remember when Jesus comes to Nathanael and he says, behold, an Israelite, what? Indeed, a true one. One who was not only from Israel, but listen, was a true Jew, a saved one. That's the point. How about John 8:39? Remember, Jesus was talking to the, not just talking, they were arguing with him, and he was debating with them. And the Jews say to Jesus, Abraham is our father. See? Take that one. We are of Abraham. We don't know where you come from, but we are of Abraham. Okay, how's Jesus going to answer that one? No denying. They got the blood. DNA. He says, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Just be like him. Then just be like him. If you're going to brag about dad, be like dad then. Okay? Really be like him. There's the problem. Because they couldn't make themselves anywhere remotely like Abraham. Because Abraham was saved. In other words, the physical does not guarantee the spiritual. Or true salvation isn't just being related to him. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here you have him as the believer. He's the believer. What happened? He believed. It's by faith. And then verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. There was fleshly Israel and there was spiritual Israel. Abraham was with what? Spiritual Israel, wasn't he? Listen, he was the father of it. That's Jesus' point there in John 8. Abraham was not the father. Don't think of Abraham as the father of a government. He was the father of people in Israel that are saved. Now that's why we know that God's word hasn't failed. God's always had saved ones within Israel. Hebrews 11, by the way, unbelievable list of Old Testament remnant believers. Read it and see how they were saved. And you're not going to get this deal of, well, and they were, you know, physically attached to Israel. And that's not the whole point of it at all. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, his seed, heirs according to promise. Do you belong to Christ? That's the issue. Did Abraham belong to Christ? Absolutely, that's the whole point. He believed in the coming promise. In fact, Romans 9:29, he mentions that very word. In my version, it says posterity, but it's the word remnant. Remnant. Without them, nobody would be saved, beloved. That's the point. God had to have a remnant. There would be no salvation unless he entered in. Haven't you ever wondered, here's God, saves a couple million, or brings a couple million Jews out of Egypt, and within, it felt like hours, they were complaining and wanted to go back and were detesting God. Have you ever wondered that? How does that work? Saved or not saved? Well, that's clear. I mean, you can spot a believer. That's not a believer who shakes his fist at God and hates him. That's not a believer. There were very few of those in the wilderness. God's word hasn't been breached, hasn't been compromised, hasn't been set aside, hasn't fallen. He's faithful. It's his faithfulness that makes sure he always has some to believe in him. But that's not the only thing it's based on. Secondly, it's based on his selectiveness. The plan of God is based on his selectiveness. Verses 7 through 9. Paul says, okay, let me give you a few illustrations on how this works. So he starts with this first one here in verse 7. He says, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, what does that mean? Well, just because you got the physical mark, circumcision, doesn't mean you're a child of God, that you're saved, a child of salvation. That's his point. And here he's going to focus on one man. Here's God's plan. He has selected the ones that he wants to save beforehand. Doesn't that guarantee success? Because he's powerful, right? He's done it beforehand. He said, are you sure? Yeah, not all Israel is saved Israel. Can we be sure? Yes, God selected the ones that are. You think God's going to let his name be dishonored? He will always have a remnant because he's selected them. You could say he's pre-selected them. But I think it's redundant. God selected the ones that are... He said, prove it. Paul says, okay, Isaac, there, I proved it. You say, huh? That didn't prove it to me. All right, I'll give you more. Watch, look at this here. Look at this in this text here. It's really good. Verse 7. He says, but through Isaac, your descendants will be, what's it say? Named. Really, it's the word kaleo in the Greek. It's the word to call. Isaac, your descendants, that which comes from you will be called. Did you realize that's the same word in Romans 8, 28 and 30? Where it talks about us as believers being called. That's what he's talking about here. The call, the salvation call. Now to get this, I think we need to understand Isaac's story. God was going to bless the nations through him. He's the son of the promise. You remember that? And it's all because you had Abraham and you had Sarah, and God says, I'm going to bless them, and yet they don't have any children. And here is Romans 9:7 is a quote of Genesis 21:12, which was a time By the way, actually, that's a time when after Isaac was born. And Sarah wanted to kick Ishmael out in her mom, or in his mom. Get rid of him. Now, when you read the story, by the way, have you ever kind of thought, man, that's kind of cold-blooded. Just get rid of him? What's kind of neat is the Lord intervenes and he says, because Abraham was struggling with that. Oh, come on. The Lord intervenes here and he says, it's okay. This is of me. You hear that? It's okay. This rejection is of me. Got that? It's okay. I have a plan that's different than you're thinking right now. I'm okay with his rejection. You say, wow, God's mean. No, he's not. It says there in Genesis 21 that he blesses Ishmael, but not in the same way that he blessed Isaac. You realize it's possible for unbelievers to have, I suppose you could say, material blessings here in this life. This is the reason why. You know, Psalm 73, the psalmist there is so bitter because the unbeliever is having such a heyday, such a great life. And he's going, oh, those guys should be having miserable life. They don't believe in the Lord. No. Missing the whole point here. Just because you see physical, blessing, so to speak, doesn't mean that there's spiritual blessing. And if you're going to weigh the two, which one's infinitely greater? Right? This world is not our home. We sing that. All right, so Sarah wants to kick Ishmael out. Mom, Isaac had been born. You say, who's Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was actually a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, by his wife's not only consent, but actually mastermind plan, Sarah said, hey, I got an idea. God promised one. We don't have one. I'm old. Just use my maid, Hagar, and let's get this thing going here so that we can receive all those blessings that God said he was going to give us. Security. Can I understand that a little bit, thinking there? But she was trying to take matters into her own hands, wasn't she? So in this verse, God is saying, I have a different plan. You tried to get my plan kickstarted, my promise kickstarted, Sarah, but it's different than what you think. It's a different plan. And so in this verse, God is comforting Abraham by telling him Isaac's the one, not Ishmael. And watch the picture here and the point of all of this. Here you have Ishmael, physical descendant born to Abraham. And then you have Isaac. In fact, if you want to go further, read on and you'll see, I think it's Genesis 24, where you see that Abraham married this woman after Sarah died, named Keturah. He didn't realize he was going to live so long. He just kept having children, right? With her. Lots of them. So he had a lot of descendants. Lots of physical options. But the Lord is clear. What does he say here in Romans 9:7? Through whom? Isaac. One. You got many, but I've just selected one. Just one. God selected Isaac from all of them. Let me say it a different way. God rejected Ishmael. He accepted Isaac. Why? Why? Was it because he saw down the road that what kind of a person that Isaac would turn out to be and what kind of a person Ishmael would turn out to be? No. He selected for Isaac was born. And so the point is that God is an electing God. He is a selective God. How does this point to Israel? It illustrates that you can be a physical descendant but not be a child of promise. Not all Jews were saved. He's saying the same thing. And that's the point. He said, well, I need more explanation. Well, good. Look at verse 8. That is, see, Paul knew it too. He's like, all right, you need more explanation. Here we go. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, who are saved children. That's the point. Who are the saved ones, you say? Well, look at it. But the children of the promise are regarded, literally counted, same word as imputation, counted as descendants. Very clear. Not all Israelites are children of the promise, is his point. That's been the Lord's message all throughout the Old Testament. That's why in Numbers 14, the Lord makes belief the issue when he rejects most of the old generation. This is then what Isaac illustrates, that God selects the true children of God by promise. What a picture of salvation, too. It's a great picture. Isaac came from an impossible situation, didn't he? I mean, here you have Abraham, old. Sarah, also old. And what seems impossible for man is possible with God. It's the way salvation works. God selected Isaac, not Ishmael, and it had nothing to do with performance. That's not all. Look at verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now look at this. It's interesting. Now this is a quote from Genesis 18, and it's verse 10, and it's verse 14, and he kind of combines them together. But what I want you to hold on to and to understand is this is actually quoted before Isaac was born. In fact, it was at a time when the Lord came, remember that with the angels, a couple of angels? He came to visit Abraham, and he came to let him know, you're going to have a child in a year. And remember when Rebecca heard this and she laughed? No way, right? That's this whole time. And see if you can get the picture here. Genesis 18:14, great passage. In Genesis 18:14, it says this, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now that's a great way to talk about salvation. See if you can get the picture here. The key words here back in Romans 9 is where it says, at this time, key. Why? God not only selected the person, but the what? Time. And what Paul is painting is this. Sure, it looks difficult. Israel's rejected the gospel, has rejected God, her Messiah. But could God still save like he's always saved? How? Save a remnant. He's always done that. Not a problem. And listen, beloved, salvation happens at just the right moment, doesn't it? In just the right time. And it's difficult because we are not the ones doing the saving. It's not by our power. It's not by our will. We can't will ourselves to be saved. And the moment you do, you're going to come to Christ on your terms, and you'll never follow him the way he calls you to follow him. It happens because he's selected the ones he wants saved. You say, but how? What's his criteria? The very last point here, number 3, it's based on his freedom. He's free to save how he wants to save. Second illustration, and this one's even stronger, and the point is that God selects whom he wants to save on the basis of complete and absolutely free sovereign choice. No help from us. We're no help, are we? Verse 10, and not only this, he says. He goes, I have an even greater illustration. Whom? Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 10. But there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now notice both illustrations have to do with conceiving, with giving birth, right? And that's how salvation is. You need to talk about it, right? The second birth, right? Second birth, born again, James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. What gift? Verse 18 of James 1. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He caused us to be born again by the exercise of his will. And that means this, that God reached down into His will, into His plan, His selection, and He birthed us into spiritual reality. And it was all His will, all His freedom, the exercise of His will, the exercise, you could say, of His free choice, His free mind to do what He wants, to save whom He wants to save. Now, to understand the illustration, you have to go back to Isaac and Rebekah again. And you find the story in Genesis 25. And you remember there, she gives birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And you remember Esau, he came out all red and hairy. And then you have Jacob, who is quite the opposite. And Jacob was holding on to his heel. And you know, moms, they remember everything about the whole deal there. So I'm sure that really was kind of stuck with moms. Oh, I remember when you were holding that baby's foot, you know. And now a lot of time to go into the, I don't have a lot of time to go into the detail, but let me just say that God's choice, I believe, would have been suspect by us if we were there at the time. I mean, God chooses the lesser, the youngest, not the one who had the birthright. Look at verse 12. It was said the older will serve the younger. Say, who are these two boys? Esau. He was the firstborn. He was the outdoorsman, rough, rugged man, right? He would have been the guy on the commercials, not the, you know, fair-faced guy or whatever. He's the tough guy, you know? He kind of is a little bit of, I mean, maybe that's why he was Dad's favorite, right? Now, there is a man's man. That's, you can picture Dad saying that about, that's my son Esau, right? But it turns from there. And you read about Esau and you find out that he was actually a very wild man. Watch this. In fact, he married two Canaanite women. You say, what's wrong with that? Dad said not to. He did it anyway. What else is wrong with that? They were worshippers of idols and not a worshipper of the one true God. Isaac told him to stay away. He married. And then later, by the way, he married his own cousin. Very incestuous. He was not a man after a godly life. He cared nothing, absolutely nothing for God. Nothing. You say, well, maybe he just didn't know God's will. Are you kidding me? When you have a grandfather like Abraham, he didn't know anything about spiritual things? No, he knew. He just decided to go his own way. Listen to how Hebrews 12:16 describes Esau. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Fascinating word, immoral, there. It means literally sexually immoral. That's the term. It's he's an impulsive man. He's a man led without sense, led by his passions and by his stomach. He was an evil man. In fact, verse 17 says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Get the picture here, like Ishmael? Rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for it with tears. And this is a man that's just up and down. Oh, I realize I've done wrong. I want it back. You can't have it back. You've done what you've done. And that's talking about the time he sold his birthright to Jacob for soup, a meal. He lived for the now with no regard for future consequences. What's the point? Well, he wasn't chosen by God, right? God rejected him. Now follow with me here. Was it because Esau was such a worthless man? Is that why God rejected him? Yes and no. That's why God rejects all of us. We're all worthless people apart from Christ. But I say no because it's not as though God looked down the road and said, oh, you've crossed that threshold point. You're a Hitler to me, you know. You're a guy that's so bad that I can't save you. I'm not choosing you there. It's not the picture that we have here at all. Say, are you sure? Yeah. Could Esau have made it a different story if he had just been a good boy and married the right woman and so forth? You think Esau could have changed history? No. In fact, this is the major point. Why this is important is because there are some that think that if Israel had only received Jesus as Messiah, God would have ushered the kingdom in for her. There are some that think that. Oh, if only they would have. No, no, no. The cross was not plan B. God's sovereign election included Israel's rejection and Esau's immorality. Unbelievable. It's very hard to understand this. You say, so is God responsible for their sin? No. Esau was naturally a sinner by birth. Depraved man. Esau was a depraved man. Israel was a depraved nation naturally. And so you can see the correlation here. And now along comes Jacob, and he's deceived. And if you follow his story, you see that he did seek after God. He had a heart for God. And again, did God choose Jacob because he had a heart for him? No, because we see lots of sin and evil in his life too. And it's not as though God is going, well, let's just weigh this out and measure this. Esau, worse than Jacob. I'll take Jacob. No. What do we learn from the scriptures? When was it that God made the statement that the older will serve the younger? Before they were what? Born. Verse 11. Here's the answer. Here's what God's choice about Esau and Jacob was based on. And what all salvation, by the way, is based on. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Stop there for a moment. God's choice had nothing to do with their performance. Absolutely nothing. Nothing to do with what they did. It had nothing to do with their character. Nothing. Nothing to do with what they deserved or earned. In fact, Paul is making the point very clearly when he says, not yet born. God made the choice when they weren't even born. Some say it's because he looked down the road. Well, what does it say? They hadn't done anything good or bad. There was no road to look down and see. They say, yeah, for you, but for God, he could look down there and see that. What do you think God's going to see from depraved people? Depravity? Again, really? Is God sitting there going, that's better depravity than that? I like that garbage better than that one? What is that? It doesn't work. What did he consider? Verse 11. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand. In other words, he chose to save Jacob and not Esau because of his sovereign freedom, because of his sovereign plan. God makes certain his choices. Excuse me. God makes certain choices that were made in eternity past. He makes certain that they come true. Now, what does he make those choices based on? Verse 11 tells us his purpose. His free grace. That's all it's based on. Now, to make it clear here, we got to kind of bring this to a close here. Tough passage. But I want you to get it. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's how salvation works, right? Not by works. Not by works. Jacob did what he did because God called him. Not by works. God didn't look down the road and see the works. It's not by works, it says. And you know, he had a very active mom who wanted to take things in her hands, but you know. And she didn't need to do that because she had the prophecy, verse 12. And then Paul puts the capstone on the whole point here. And remember, the reason he's doing this is to show us how it is that Israel can reject God and his gospel, and yet God have chosen some Israelites to be saved. That's the point. Now watch it. In fact, later on, God even chose some Gentiles to be saved, but that's not in this passage. Gentiles are not in this passage. Got that? The principle of election, though, is here. Very important. Paul, can you confirm this selection, verse 13? Yeah, just as it is written. This matches Scripture. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And what he's quoting is Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now in that text, actually it refers to Israel as a nation and Edom as a nation. Okay? Now listen to me. I believe that verses 6 through 13 are talking about individual salvation and not corporate salvation. There's a term that people use called totalitarian transfer, where you take everything from one passage and you transfer it all to the other passage, and it has to include everything there. I don't believe that's what Paul is doing here. I believe what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, you remember this verse. Now I'm going to use that and apply it to what I'm telling you. And so he's thinking of individuals here. He said, but that's a strong way of saying things. I mean, how can it be said that God hates Esau? Listen, beloved, you need to do a study on the hatred of God. You will be a bit shocked at what you find, at what God actually hates. The Bible has a lot to say about the hatred of God. For example, I mean, read Psalm 5:5 or Psalm 11:5 or Psalm 26:5. But I've got one verse for you that I think comes close to what we're seeing here, to what Paul's saying here. Amos 5:21. I hate, he says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You say, but that text has to do with hating a festival, not a person. Listen, it's not that difficult to get this. God has a holy hatred against all that is sinful, all that is wicked, all that is evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says that same thing in Proverbs 6:16. And if man is born sinful, then he is born the enemy of God. And that's why in Romans 5:1 it says, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. There is a holy hatred lined up against all unbelievers by God. Listen, he can't help it. He has to be that way. It's the sin of Adam. And I believe, like in Amos 5, the better way to understand this word is this. It fits the text, the context. Jacob, I have loved. I've accepted. Esau, I have rejected. That's what's meant by I hate him. In other words, this is not a statement of, we think too much of emotions. He loved, you know, Jacob. Oh, he just loved him. Esau, he's just her. He just hates him. It's not the idea of the text. The idea is Jacob is in a favorable position. He's in a position of acceptance. Esau has been rejected, like Ishmael. See? You say, so he must have lived a miserable life. No, God blessed him with many things. But he rejected him. And he says in Malachi 1, he hates him. Oh, don't miss it. All of us are born choosing against God. God chose against Esau, and then Esau chose against God. You say, yeah, but how can I get out of this hatred position if God has chosen it to be that way? Well, we don't know those kinds of things. We don't know. I mean, it's a mystery. And so you know what we do? We preach the gospel to God-haters, and to those whom God cannot be friends with, sinners. And the whole point then of this whole thing is that God chooses his own, and they come to him to be saved, and we call that effectual grace, or the effectual call. Now you might be right now saying to yourself, but how can God choose one and love one and then not choose another and reject that one and hate them like Esau? I mean, it doesn't seem, let me hear it, fair. Good question. And we're going to answer that next week, okay? It's leading us right up to it, isn't it? You understand we're getting deep into the mind of God here? Oh, I don't claim to understand it perfectly or even remotely. I'm getting there, huh? I hope you are too. Let's praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I see why this is so important for us, because it strips us away from man-centered thinking. And you keep us, Lord, from thinking that there's anything that we could do in life that could just bring us your favor and get you to like us. It's a doctrine that humbles us, and it destroys our self-centeredness, Lord, and our self-confidence. And I pray, Father, you would help us to know whether we were a Jacob or an Esau. Not that we can say, I am the elect and this person's not the elect. We can't do that. Oh, but we pray for your hand to save people. And we pray for our own hearts that we might turn to you and thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. We praise you and pray, Lord, give us understanding of this great doctrine of election. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.